The Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 12, is the location of our first reading. Hebrews chapter 12. We read the first 14 verses. I shall alter one word in the interests of propriety. Hebrews chapter 12. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children, My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye illegitimate, and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Wherefore lift up the hands which hang down, and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. Follow peace with all men, and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. And then to our portion in the book of Job, and just two verses this evening. Job chapter 5, verse 17 and 18. Behold, happy is the man whom God correcteth. Therefore despise not thou the chastening of the Almighty. For he maketh sore and bindeth up. He woundeth, and his hands make whole. And may the Lord add a blessing to the public reading of Holy Scripture. Amen. We come once more then to this remarkable book of Job. And you will recall that we are in chapter 5 and Eliphaz's first reply to Job's initial statement. And we remarked how that the spirit of Eliphaz's remarks improves markedly toward the end of this chapter. The exhortations which he is here making being good and beneficial. Admittedly, he was still in ignorance regarding the truth of Job's situation. That, you remember, has been revealed to us somewhat supernaturally in the opening chapters. Nevertheless, despite Eliphaz's misconceptions, the words which he speaks are profitable. They are part of the inspired word of God. In particular, we saw last time in relation to the troubles and afflictions of life, verse 8, I would seek unto God, and unto God would I commit my cause. The reasonableness of seeking God in times of trouble. If we are in such a plight, such a state as this, it is evident that we can no longer help ourselves. Given that our fellow man is equally subject to trouble, a man born unto trouble as sparks fly upward, then it is pointless to rely on the arm of flesh or to seek our help from other men. We must look to one that is greater than ourselves, one who is outside of this troubled and sin-stricken world. We should seek to God. We saw the use of these two verbs, to seek and to commit. That seeking implying a certain amount of application and the expenditure of energy in striving to find God and to make recourse to him. And then committing our cause to him, unburdening ourselves, entrusting to him that which has previously been causing us care, and leaving it with him as a faithful God. We considered that such an approach may be made to God in prayer, and we are exhorted to prayer continually in the Scriptures. And then Eliphaz goes on to give more solid reasons why to seek God and commend our cause to him in trouble is such a sensible and right thing to do. There is the greatness of God, which doeth great things and unsearchable, marvelous things without number. Reflecting upon the omnipotence of God and his almighty power, thinking upon the great and wonderful things which he can do, how much more is he able to help us in our temporal and present troubles? Then there is the goodness of God, as Eliphaz carries on, who giveth rain upon the earth and sendeth waters upon the fields. God is good, his providence manifests it. And if God cares for the state of the grass of the field, the bird of the air, how much more does he care for us also? We saw then the justice of God in the following verses, and considered how God delights to work in such a way to take those who are afflicted, to take those who are despised, who are suffering, who are the very least of the least and the lowest of the low in the world's eyes, and to restore them and to bring them to a position of prosperity and happiness once again. And we considered too the compassion of God, which confirms these things and assures us that he will deal with us after this way. So the poor hath hope, Eliphaz said in verse 16, and iniquity stoppeth her mouth. That brings us then to verse 17, and Eliphaz changes tack somewhat in talking to Job. As he says, behold, happy is the man whom God correcteth, therefore despise not thou the chastening of the Almighty. Remember, Eliphaz and his companions were looking upon Job's trouble and difficulty, and perhaps in their more uncharitable moments, their less generous moments, they concluded that Job was being punished outright, that Job was clearly a sinner of terrible proportions, in order to deserve such a punishment as this. Well, perhaps Eliphaz has thought somewhat better of Job by this stage in his discourse. He does not write off Job now as an out-and-out sinner subject to the punishment of God. No, he says, happy is the man whom God correcteth. Despise not the chastening of the Lord. Eliphaz here suggests that perhaps Job's troubles are not a direct punishment or the meting out of justice against his sin, but are rather the chastening of God. Not a sword of wrath or of vengeance, but a rod of correction. Eliphaz is not prepared to write Job off as a sinner. Eliphaz clearly knew Job. He was mindful of Job's past godliness and righteous manner of life. And so here proposes that Job's sufferings were a form of chastisement. Now we know that whilst perhaps this was nearer the mark, Eliphaz was still not entirely acquainted with the facts of the matter. the case was that Job's troubles were actually a trial of his faith and a challenge that had been presented by the adversary himself. Nevertheless, these verses open up for us the very necessary, the biblical doctrine of chastisement. What do we understand by it? What are we to learn from these verses and these inspired words? Clearly, God is able to chasten us, to chastise us, to bring to us perhaps a degree of discomfort, even a degree of pain, which is necessary for us for our discipline and our improvement as his children. And God can do this in a variety of ways. Perhaps one of the most obvious ways in which he can so act is through his word, through the scriptures of truth. These are the means whereby God speaks to us, whereby God's voice is heard by us. And I remind you of Hebrews 4, verse 12, when we read that the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Here some of the qualities, the abilities of God's word are described. And it is evident that they are somewhat painful in this description. The word of God being described as a sword, indeed as a very sharp and precise implement for performing some manner of operation upon the body. Getting right in, discerning our thoughts, our intentions, our motivations. God's word is a sharp implement, can on times be a painful implement. Yes, we know the other analogies used of it, how it is as more than our necessary food, as it is a light, as it is a hammer to break rock in pieces, and so on. But here, very particularly, it is described as a sharpened weapon. God is able to chasten us by the Holy Scriptures. And I'm sure, as each of us here this evening have been Christians for many years, we can perhaps think of times and an occasion when this has been so. When we have been reading the Word of God, or perhaps it has been read to us in a public service or in another context, and a verse comes to us and it smites us to the very heart. And suddenly, perhaps there is some sin, there is some shortcoming, there is some circumstance or event in our lives which perhaps happened some time ago and we had succeeded in suppressing in our minds. Perhaps conscience had been effectively silenced by us. And suddenly, a verse, a word, a clause in Scripture, and my, there it is. Conscience suddenly alive again and pricked and pained. And there is a flood of realization and of a conviction and of guilt of sin once more. God's word, you see, having its chastening effect. And some verse which maybe under other circumstances we would have read superficially and passed over is suddenly made alive to us and applied to us by the Holy Spirit. And it can be very painful and very convicting. This is perhaps the spiritual equivalent of God, our Heavenly Father, scolding us by his word. And sometimes it smarts. It causes us embarrassment. It causes us a measure of shame inwardly. It is the chastening of the Lord in a verbal form, in the form of his word. But we are speaking of a sovereign, of a powerful God who controls all things, in whom all live and move and have their being, who orders all things, who created and sustains all things. God has more means at his disposal than his word only. Indeed, the psalmist says this in Psalm 39. He's acknowledging something of his own folly. He says, "Deliver me from all my transgressions. Make me not the reproach of the foolish. I was dumb. I opened not my mouth because thou didst it. Remove thy stroke away from me. I am consumed by the blow of thine hand. When thou with rebukes dost correct man for iniquity, thou makest his beauty to consume away like a moth. Surely every man is vanity." God is also able to chasten us in a very much more practical way. God is in control of all our circumstances, the events and affairs of our lives. They are at his disposal. And he can use them as a means of chastisement, if it so pleases him, if it is in accordance with his will. Troubles, afflictions, trials of life, perhaps in the domestic scene, in the employment scene, even our physical health may be affected. You recall the epistle to the Corinthians, where there had been much immorality and sinfulness among the congregation there. And Paul tells them that for this cause many were sick amongst them, and some had even fallen on sleep. They had been physically punished for their iniquities by God. Now, we know that troubles and tribulations in life arise from many causes. There is that persecution and suffering which comes because we are the people of God in a sinful world. "In the world ye shall have tribulation." There is trouble of that kind. There are also those difficulties and needs which are the common lot of man. They are what we might describe as the universal consequences of the fall, from which none are exempted. But then there are also those troubles and difficulties which may come upon us under the judgmental, the chastening hand of God. Now, I cannot give an easy way or a set of rules whereby we might discern which are which, and how we are to tell precisely what are the cause of our troubles. We see what trouble Job and his companions had, and the limit of their knowledge and understanding and perception. And nevertheless, it is perhaps true to say that chastening, that troubles which constitute the chastisement of God, very often arise as a direct consequence of our sin and wrongdoing. Very often, if we are honest with ourselves as we reflect upon our state and our circumstances, we see some particular trouble or affliction which has arisen in our life, and we can say, "Well, yes, if I am honest, if I make a right appraisal of this, I can see that here I did that which is wrong, and this surely is a direct consequence of that." God is often gracious to us, and there will be signposts and markers to indicate that such a trouble, such a need, is his chastening hand. Not always the case, but let us be alert, let us be alive to these things. This should be sufficient then to confirm in our mind that there is such a thing as the chastening of God, that it may come through his word, that it may come through the circumstances of our lives. And perhaps our initial reaction is one of fear or of concern or of alarm even, that such a thing might be. Indeed, there are large sectors of Christendom which would deny this doctrine altogether and be very offended that we should even suggest it. But it is the truth of Scripture. And Eliphaz makes a most remarkable statement. He says here in Job 5, verse 17, "Behold, happy is the man whom God correcteth." We have just considered the chastening of the Lord and the forms which it might take, and we are perhaps feeling this mixture of fear, of concern, of alarm. But Eliphaz says, happy is the man whom God corrected. Now, there is, it seems, some sort of contradiction here, surely. Some irony. How can the chastening of the Lord possibly be a cause for happiness? My friends, this is no contradiction. Indeed, it is a theme which we find continued elsewhere in Scripture, which seems to defy human logic or human reason. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 4. Our Lord himself speaking in that wondrous Sermon on the Mount, in that section which we often describe as the Beatitudes, and he says, blessed are they that mourn. Again, you see, this seeming contradiction in terms, a paradox, an oxymoron. Happy are the sad. Happy are those who are afflicted with chastisement. It runs so contrary to human sense and reason, does it not? And yet we will find it confirmed again. What about the psalm, Psalm 94, where we read this, Psalm 94 at verse 10. Verse 12. Blessed is the man whom thou chastenest, O Lord, and teachest him out of thy law. Eliphaz was not getting confused or deceived. There is not some cynical irony in these words or sarcasm. No, it is a fact which we have substantiated from various scriptures. Happy is the man whom the Lord chasteneth. Well, surely this prompts us to other questions. How can this possibly be so? How can suffering at the reproof of God, the correction of God, be a cause for happiness? Well, let me bring to you from Scripture several reasons, which I trust will be to our instruction and encouragement. Let us realize, if we are chastened, that that is all that is happening to us. The implement which is in the hand of God is not a sword, but it is a rod. My friends, there is power with God to destroy, to overthrow, to make a complete end of us. And yet chastening is not that. Chastening is not that. God is not punishing us as our sins deserve. Because we know what our sins deserve. We know, biblically speaking, that the very fact that we are descended from Adam should condemn us to hell at once. The fact that God has in his hand no more than a rod of chastisement should in itself be to us a cause for some comfort. God is not bringing upon us the sword of divine justice and wrath. He is not using that implement. That is not his aim and his purpose. Indeed, the psalmist could say, could he not, in that well-known psalm, thy rod and staff, they comfort me. Well, have you ever thought that there was a certain contradiction in those words? How could a rod be a thing for comfort? And yet it is, you see, by very reason of the fact that it is not a sword. It is not a tool or implement designed to kill or to maim, but merely to correct and to reprove. The fact that we are but corrected and chastened is in itself a cause for comfort. But also, let us consider what is the origin, what is the motivation for God's correcting of us. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 19. And here in one of those letters, the letter to the church at Laodicea, God says this. And remember, he's spoken very severely to that church. They were in a very deprecable state. He has told them that he knows their works, that they are neither cold nor hot. He would thou wert cold or hot, so then because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. You see, they are being chastened by the word of God. They are being strongly reproved. They have been called wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. And then he says in verse 19, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. What was the cause of those words which the Lord spoke? What was the motivation of them? Was it anger? Was it wrath? Was it fury? No. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Or the same sentiment expressed in the Old Testament, Proverbs 3, and verse 11, a repetition of those words, my son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, neither be weary of his correction. For whom the Lord loveth, he correcteth, even as a father the son in whom he delighteth. Whom the Lord loveth, he correcteth. You see, the simple fact is this. If God cared not for us, then our behavior, our conduct, would be of no consequence. If we were altogether like the wicked, hell-bound, hell-bent on our own destruction and our own sinful pleasure, then indeed we would be subject to the condemnation, to the wrath of God. He would not care to intervene. He would not care to correct us if such was our state. But because we are the object of his love, he desires to intervene. This then is another reason why we should count ourselves happy if we are chastened, because it is motivated by the love of God. But connected with this is another reason, which was touched on in that proverb which we read. You see, chastening is not only evidence of a father's love, but it is evidence of that paternal relationship. For whom the Lord loveth, he correcteth, even as a father, the son in whom he delighteth. Now, this is the sentiment which Paul was expressing in Hebrews chapter 12. Let me just take you back there momentarily, and how he expounds it. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye illegitimate and not sons. Now, this is a very practical and down-to-earth statement, is it not? We were chastened by our parents because they were our parents and because we were their children. Perhaps you can think of circumstances in your own lives. I can perhaps think of some from my earlier years. Perhaps occasions when some friends from school had come round and we were getting into mischief together, and suddenly mother or father would appear and it was me who was shouted at and not the others. We were all getting up to the same tricks, and yet it seemed that I was the one singled out to be reprimanded and taken away and told off. Well, why was that? Was it unfairness? Was it something pejorative? Was it an unfair bias? No, of course it was not. It was because they were my parents and I was their son. They therefore felt at liberty, they felt a responsibility to reprimand me, whereas they could not do so with those who were not their own children. And it is that same simple principle here expounded in Hebrews and in Proverbs.
The Lord chastens us because we are his children, and because he is our heavenly Father, and because he cares for our state and is intimately concerned with us and our situation. Chastening is evidence of sonship, and this is why we should rejoice in it.
Indeed, those words of Paul in Hebrews 12 and verse 8 are very pertinent, I believe, for society in these days. We see around us so much marital breakdown. There is so much fornication, cohabiting, divorce and remarriage going on. There are children living with single parents and partners and second partners, and even in some instances ending up living with guardians, neither of whom are their natural parents. And what do we observe but a complete breakdown in discipline? We find men and women living together as partners with a mixture of some of her children, some of his children. They are both too afraid to scold the children of the other partner for fear of causing some sort of offence or a breakdown in the relationship, and proper discipline is gone. It is completely lost. The true family structure is gone, and the sense of the parent-child relationship has been completely destroyed. And the first thing to disappear is proper discipline and parental control. It is a tragedy of the present day. So many children born out of wedlock and in consequence never brought up as the scripture and indeed as common sense dictates. So, my friends, if we should find ourselves subject to the chastisement of God and subject to his rod of correction, let us rejoice. It proves that we are in a family relationship. It proves that he is our Father, that we are his children, that we are the objects of his love. And further grounds for being happy in chastisement are the fact that it has an object and an end in view. Now, why does a natural parent discipline their child? Well, it is true that parents may be sinful and may be wrongly motivated. Indeed, Paul says, concerning our natural parents, they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure. It is possible that they were inconsistent in their giving of discipline. It is possible that their own erroneous or sinful motivations came into it to a certain degree. Nevertheless, in the main, our parents did it not for their own benefit or sadistic pleasure, but because they desired to see some improvement in our behaviour, let us say. They desired to see us bettered, corrected, spared from making foolish mistakes in the future. It was for our benefit. It was with a purpose in view. And so is that chastening which God brings upon us. To turn you back once again to that verse in Revelation 3 and verse 19. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten, but this is not the end of the verse. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him and he with me. You see the chastening there at Laodicea, and to Laodicean-like Christians has an objective in mind. It is to reignite their zeal within their hearts. It is to bring them to a situation of repentance. Perhaps as children we did something that was wrong. We would perhaps never have realized or appreciated the magnitude of what we have done or the sinfulness of it, but for the fact that the chastening came in. And suddenly we realized how offended our parents were, how serious the state of things was. And it convicted us and brought us to a condition of repentance. And indeed, the Lord goes on to the Laodiceans to explain that if they would be affected by the chastening that they received, if that zeal and repentance was inspired within their hearts, then so too would come an improved relationship with their God. If they were reproved, if they were improved by the chastening, then they would in due course have the pleasure of a better, a firmer, a more solid relationship with their Lord. And was not that so often the case with ourselves and our own parents? We had done that which was wrong. We had been reprimanded. There had been the sobbing and the crying. And then within a short space of time, we were back with our parents again. We were given a hug. It was so much better than even it was before. And although this is perhaps a simplistic and a practical parallel, yet nevertheless it has a spiritual equivalent. If we are reproved by the chastening of the Lord, if we are improved, we will be brought back to him and into a stronger relationship than even we had in the first place. Or what about our reading in Hebrews 12? Here, another purpose or objective in chastisement. Verse 10, "For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous but grievous, and nevertheless afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby." Several things contained in that verse. The chastisement of God is, firstly, for our profit. Not that we should be diminished by it, not that we should lose something by it, but that there should be a net gain, a net increase, spiritually speaking, in ourselves. That we might be partakers of his holiness. The purpose of a parent disciplining their child is that they might, in due time, come to learn the values, the standards, the morals, which their parents in their turn learned. The same is true of the chastisement which comes from God. It is to make us more like himself. It is to bring us into line with that same standard of holiness, which is God. "Be ye holy, for I am holy," says the Lord, in that wonderful section in 1 Peter. And here is a way in which that end is achieved, even by chastisement. And furthermore, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. There is fruit. There is consequences. There is that which is beneficial, arising even from chastisement. Here then are just some of the objectives, the ends in view, when the Lord deals with us in such a way. Another, perhaps from Lamentations. Lamentations 3 and verse 39. Perhaps we would have done better to consider this first. Lamentations 3 verse 39. "Wherefore doth a living man complain, a man for the punishment of his sins? Let us search and try our ways, and turn again to the Lord. Let us lift up our heart with our hands unto God in the heavens." Chastisement which God brings should indeed inspire us to self-examination, to search and try our ways, to turn again to the Lord, to lift our hearts and hands unto him. This then should be a sufficient reason for us to understand this sentiment. In Job 5, verse 17, "Behold, happy is the man whom God correcteth. Therefore, despise not thou the chastening of the Almighty." The positive statement, happy is the man whom God correcteth. The converse negative, therefore despise not the chastening of the Lord. Do not despise it. How is it possible for us to despise the chastening of the Lord? Well, perhaps in two ways. We can become resentful of it. We can become so easily angered with God's dealings with us. Indeed, only this morning we learned something of the folly of murmuring and complaining against God and the way in which he sovereignly appoints our circumstances. But that can happen in the case of chastisement. Instead of being those children who are suitably convicted and reproved by chastening, we become those who are resentful, who go away in a sulk and brood over our grievances. This is no way to respond to the chastening hand of a loving God. The other way, perhaps, in which we may despise the chastening is not so much to resent it as to resist it, to become hardened in our own hearts, to perhaps have such an affection, such a concern for our sin that we refuse to be turned away from it and instead harden ourselves obstinately against God's gracious intervention with us. This is no way to behave. This is a sure way to bring only more chastisement upon ourselves, to lose and forfeit more peace. This is to despise the chastening of the Lord and not to receive any benefit or profit from it. My son, says Paul, Hebrews 12, verse 5, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. Don't give up. Don't go off in a sulk. Don't be hardened against it. But rather, verse 12, wherefore lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees and make straight paths for your feet. Let's just move on in conclusion to that next verse in Job 5, which is a reiteration of those things, although the analogy has changed. Job 5, verse 18, for he maketh sore and bindeth up, he woundeth, and his hands make whole. Now you see, rather than the analogy of the parent and the child now, Eliphaz is inspired to use that of the surgeon, of the medical professional making a physical, a practical intervention. And again, this is a theme which we can find elsewhere in the scriptures. Let me just turn you to some of the Psalms, Psalm 103 and verse 3, where we read concerning God, who forgiveth all thine iniquities, who healeth all thy diseases. Now, we are not so foolish as to take that verse in a practical way as referring to the ailments of the body which come upon all men. But no, God is that one who can heal our spiritual maladies and is the physician of our souls. You know how the same language was used of the Lord in the New Testament. Luke chapter 4, verse 18, for example. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, says Christ, quoting from Isaiah, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, and to set at liberty them that are bruised. Verse 23, and he said unto them, ye will surely say unto me this proverb, physician, heal thyself. You see, he is indeed that physician. He is that one able to effect spiritual healing. Now, if a person entirely unacquainted with medicine were to see a surgeon commence his work, they would be quite shocked. They would see him perhaps anaesthetize his patient and subdue them by some means or other. And then lo and behold, they see him taking out sharp implements and indeed cutting into the very flesh of his patient. It would seem the most offensive, the most injurious and painful thing to do. A making sore, a wounding of the individual. But of course, this is not the aim, this is not the objective, is it? To cause injury, to cause harm? Let me remind you again of those words in Lamentations. Lamentations chapter 3. The Lord will not cast off forever, but though he cause grief, yet will he have compassion according to the multitude of his mercies, for he doth not afflict willingly, nor grieve the children of men. He is not setting out to cause pain, to cause affliction, but to perform an operation, to remove that which is wrong, to cut out that which is dead, to extract that which is causing infection and doing the damage. And then, having made those initial incisions, having made sore, having wounded, then he bindeth up, then his hands make whole. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, says the Proverbs. How much more faithful, how much more effectual are those wounds which God may inflict upon us in order to achieve our betterment, our improvement, our ultimate spiritual health. This is our God. This is the way in which he is pleased to deal with us, his children. Oh, happy then are we if God deals with us in such a manner. And may we be comforted and encouraged in our own hearts to his glory. Amen.
Amen.
Our concluding hymn, number 793, speaks about spiritual regression and then restoration. Oh, for a closer walk with God, a calm, a heavenly frame, a light to shine upon the road that leads me to the Lamb. Number 793.
Made thee more.
May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be our portion now and eternally. Amen.
Amen.